If you have your Bible with you this morning, and I hope you do, you can turn to Romans chapter 3. The title of this morning's message is The Judgment of God. And as we'll see, there's two ways, in light of the context of this passage, that could be seen. It is seen in God's rightful judgment of humans as sinners. But it is also seen in the attempts of fallen man to judge God. In 2014, there was a play with the title The Trial of God, focusing around a hypothetical trial of God by rabbis in a concentration camp, and many rabbinical scholars debated on whether such an event actually happened in the Holocaust. And Eli Wiesel, who wrote that famous work Night, says it did happen. He was there. That the rabbis, after putting God on trial, decided that God was guilty. But Paul leaves us no question that God is not guilty, and it is unthinkable for us to even dare to try to put God on trial. Romans chapter 3, verse 1, Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begins, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we study this section of Romans, it speaks of your righteous judgment of sinners. May we not lose sight of that? That every man, woman, and child will indeed stand before you in judgment. And the only plea that will bring pardon is the plea of Christ's shed blood on our behalf. Let us not think, and let no one here in this room or watching online think that they will be able to excuse themselves for their sin against you on any grounds. Let us remember, as we consider the weightiness of your judgment, your faithfulness in sending your Son to live a perfect life without sin, to die the death our sins deserve, and to rise victorious over the forces of Satan, sin, and death. And I pray that if there are any who have not come to accept Christ's work on their behalf, that today, considering the judgment to come, they would run to the only safe place for sinners. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. Paul first begins exploring the faithfulness of God in light of the judgment to come. Secondly, he explores the righteousness of God in regards to the judgment to come. And third and finally, he looks at our sinfulness, our unrighteousness in light of the judgment to come. So first, let us consider the faithfulness of God in light of his judgment. Paul begins addressing a question that he knows his Jewish audience would raise. What advantage has the Jew? What advantage has the Jew as being the people that God has singled out from among all the nations? Do they have any advantage in regards to the judgment to come? What is the value of circumcision that the Lord gave to Moses in the Genesis through the account of Abraham? What is that value? And Paul says there is much in every way. To begin with, that means of first importance, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. That word oracles is the words of God. In the 39 books that we know as the Old Testament, the Jews had the very words of God. God breathed scripture that was profitable for their rebuke, for their correction, for training in righteousness, that they may be equipped for every good work. They had the oracles of God that bore witness to the coming Messiah, who would be their sin-bearing substitute. In the Word of God alone, they had a great advantage that bore witness to them of God's unfailing faithfulness of his people. That God in Genesis made a promise to Abraham that through his descendants all the nations would be blessed. In Exodus, that God is a promise-keeping God, that God heard the cries of his people in their Egyptian bondage, and he responded by bringing them from their Egyptian bondage, crossing over the Red Sea as though on dry land. And he was a long-suffering God, despite their murmurings and objections, from beginning on the wrong side of the Red Sea to the edge of the promised land. He was faithful to all his promises. But Paul and his readers know that the people of God were not faithful to God. There was always a remnant that was faithful, but by and large, it wasn't always a large remnant. Consider that when they sent the spies into the promised land, those over 21 that were allowed to enter were Joshua and Caleb, who believed the promises of God, while the multitudes grumbled and thought that the Lord God had brought them out there to die. And so Paul asks, what if some were unfaithful? What if some were not united by faith? What if some did not trust the promises of God? What if some did not hearken to the word of God that was entrusted to them? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? And we know throughout the history of his people that when they were not faithful, the judgment of God came upon them. Does God's judgment of those who are not faithful to him nullify his faithfulness to his people? Paul says no, resoundingly no. The people who endured such judgment themselves in the Old Testament would say no. We see the perfect example of this in Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 26. The people of Israel are confessing the sins of their fathers and their own sins before the Lord, pleading for forgiveness and restoration. And Nehemiah picks up in verse 26 of chapter 9. Nevertheless, their fathers, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hands of their enemies who made them suffer. And in time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven, and according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hands of the peoples of the land. Nevertheless, in your great mercies you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, O God, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. The overwhelming testimony of Scripture is that God is unfailingly faithful to His people and to His promises. Paul anticipating that objection. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Does the fact that they were not inheritors of the promise because they did not have faith, but they threw the word of God behind their back and stiffened their neck and gave God the cold shoulder, does that nullify God's faithfulness? By no means. And that is an emphatic in the Greek. Paul is saying, never let it be considered that God is unfaithful. Faithfulness is an attribute of God. It is who He is. God is utterly, entirely faithful in everything that He does. In offering salvation and in bringing judgment to those that refuse His salvation, He is utterly and totally faithful to His word of promise and to Himself. Verse 4, by no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, and he quotes David's Psalm of Repentance, Psalm 51, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. God is the ultimate standard of truth and faithfulness. When His people are unfaithful, God is unfailingly faithful. His promises will come to pass. Paul is going to later explain what is going on with His people and the rejection of Messiah, that some of the natural olive branches have been broken off, but in God's tender mercy, when they come to faith and repentance in Messiah, they will be grafted back into the body. God never fails. Part of this deals with the absolute truthfulness of God. And we're so used to people going back on their words and promises, promising something and lying while they promise. Well, the Jews that Paul is anticipating, objecting, know that God cannot lie. Numbers 23:19, God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. And 1 Samuel 15:29, also the glory of Israel will not lie or change His mind. The author of Hebrews tells us that we have strong consolation in Christ because God has made a covenant and He cannot lie. It is contrary to the nature of God to lie, so it is contrary to the nature of God to be faithful. And His judgment flows out of His faithfulness. It flows out of His truthfulness. If God did not judge sin and sinners, Jew and Gentile, He would not be a faithful God. He would not be a righteous God, as we're going to see. He would be something entirely different. So Paul moves on to the judgment of God and His righteousness. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Paul is anticipating somebody thinking, well, if our sins give God an opportunity to display His righteousness, how is He just in doing that? And that's a preposterous argument. You know, that'd be like saying if my crime gives the court an opportunity to show its impartial judgment, the court is wrong to judge me. Paul says, I speak in a human way, showing how utterly ridiculous such an argument is. And then he continues with another emphatic, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? God is not unrighteous when he judges us for our unrighteousness, although our unrighteousness gives God the opportunity to display his grace and mercy towards us. For as Paul says later, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. But that is not a license to sin, and that does not remove the reality of future judgment. There is judgment to come for all those who have refused the pardon that is found in Christ. How could God judge the world? God will judge the world, and it stems from his perfect, exacting righteousness. But if through my lie, verse 7, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why not do evil that good may come? Paul is repeating a charge that has been brought against the preachers of the gospel in the New Testament. They're accusing Paul of saying that they should sin that God's grace may abound. They're accusing Paul of saying that grace is a license for sin. And Paul is abundantly clear that it is not so. Their condemnation is just. Paul is clear that God is utterly righteous in his judgment of sin. We're not going to stand before God and say, God, you know, my sin gave you all these opportunities to display your grace and mercy, so you have to pardon me apart from the person and work of Christ. No, we're not going to be able to stand before God in judgment and say, well, my lie really elevated your truth as beautiful. That is a condemnable act. God will judge the world. He will judge the world in righteousness, and we will not be able to use magnifying grace as an excuse. And so Paul, after beginning with addressing the advantage the Jews had and having the very words of God, although many of them were not faithful to them, addresses the grounds of God's judgment of sinners. It flows from his faithfulness to his word and his righteous character, but it comes upon us as fallen sinners. You know, so often, when people consider the judgment of God to come, they wonder, how could a good, loving God judge human beings with the assumption that we're all basically good and that God would be abundantly blessed if he turned a blind eye to our sin and just let us all into heaven? Paul addresses our unrighteousness as the grounds of the judgment to come. Verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? Has the advantage that the Jewish people had in the Scriptures proven beneficial for them? In fact, it has become a burden for them, because he says, no, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. That this word that they have had, the oracles of God, the law of God, has brought greater awareness of their sin and their refusal to accept the pardon of God. And Paul makes clear the Old Testament's teaching of the human condition. I think I've told this story before, that there was a former pastor's wife in a nursing home I would visit regularly, and on one occasion she told me that she thought all people were basically good. I didn't say it at the time, but that is far from a biblical understanding of the human heart. Now, if you're honest with yourself and you know who you are apart from the grace of God, then you will have to say to you about yourself that deep down, you're not basically good. That's why Jesus corrected the rich young ruler when he came to him saying, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he responds that none is good except God. None, as it is written. And he begins quoting the Old Testament, beginning of Psalm 51:4 and various Psalms and Proverbs and Isaiah 59:7. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Paul has already begun his epistle in Romans chapter 1 saying that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. It is not that we, apart from God, are desperate to know God. It is God has proclaimed his excellencies, his glories in the heaven, and we have pushed down that truth. Rather than having a positive inclination to draw near to God, we as sinners actually didn't want to have anything to do with God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And some would be tempted to argue with Paul, saying, look at all the good things that people do. Look at all the charitable acts that people are going to do in the holiday season. Look at all that they do. But Paul knows, and God knows, we can do some outwardly great things for terrible reasons. See, God doesn't just look at our actions. He looks at the motivations of our heart. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that sometimes we do the best of things with the worst intentions. You know, we might serve, we might give our time and volunteer so others would recognize us and give us praise. Or we might donate to charity in a public way so that others would praise us and give us recognition. When we do that, we're not doing good as God defines good. We might do good as fallen human beings define good, but we still fall infinitely short of His glory in that. And Paul moves on to the area of the language that displays our sin and unrighteousness. Their throat, verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. If you doubt the truthfulness, when you go on, you can go on social media or you can pull up a news website, and I'm sure within a couple minutes you'll find plenty of examples of the truth of this. We have been given mouths, we have been given the ability to communicate, but rather than sharing the truth, more often than not, fallen, sinful man uses the tongue to deceive. Not only do they use it to deceive, they use their words as weapons. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. What was originally created to bring glory and honor to God has now become a weapon to tear down fellow image bearers. But it's not just in that. It's also in the very actions that they pursue. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. In their past, their ruin and mercy. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And all this is true of fallen humanity outside of the grace of God. Paul looks at the human condition in light of the Old Testament and says, this is why God's judgment is coming against the world, because in order for him to be faithful and righteous, his judgment has to come down upon this. And all are under sin, both Jews and Greeks. There is no ethnic line that divides in this. There is no economic line. There is no neighborhood where somebody can say, well, that's true of everyone outside of where I am. There is no party affiliation. Paul looks at all of humanity, you and I, outside of Christ, and says, this is true of all of us. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. The law reveals our unrighteousness, so on that great, terrible day of judgment, we dare not open our mouths to contradict what God rightly says in His Word. There will be no one objecting to God's standard of judgment on that great, terrible day when men and women are judged according to Paul's gospel. Every mouth will be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will judge the world in His faithfulness. Everyone will be accountable to Him. There will be no exception. So often the argument is given against Christianity. If there is a good, loving, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-perfect God, why does He not judge and finish sin and evil in the world? And Paul is saying He is, and you, whoever makes that argument, is included in that. One of my favorite preachers, Vodou Bakum, says in regards to apologetics that when he goes on university campuses, people will give them that question, and his response is, you're asking the wrong question. You need to ask yourself, why did God let me wake up in the morning? Because the problem of evil is not an outside problem. It's in all of our hearts, apart from the grace and mercy of Christ. Continues verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The Jews had the law that bore witness to their sin, but it never brought salvation. It was not the gospel. The Jews had an advantage that showed them the will of God, and the knowledge of God is revealed in the law. But all that did for them was reveal all the more their great need for a Savior. But as we've already seen, it is the message of the Son that brings salvation. As Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greeks. The law is not a faith. The law is not the power of God to salvation. The law merely reveals to us the righteous standard of God's judgment for our sins. It is, as it were, an alarm. The fire alarm does not prevent you from burning up in the fire. The fire alarm tells you that there's a problem and you need to find refuge. Law tells us there's a problem in here. And it gives us alarm not to run to ourselves and trust in ourselves, but to find the mercy of God as it is revealed in Christ. You know, if you go to the bookstore, you'll find a large section of self-help books. Paul is making his argument that his gospel and Christianity is not a self-help endeavor. If the problem is ourself and our hearts, and that we need a new heart and we need a fundamental change of who we are, then we're never going to be able to help ourselves and improve ourselves into salvation. We are utterly dependent upon His mercy. We are dependent upon His faithfulness that He shows towards us in Christ, His righteousness in punishing sin in the person of Christ, not counting our trespasses against Him, us, but against Him, our perfect spotless Lamb. And yet there are many people living in the world today, and I hope none of you are in that category, but there are many people that think somehow they are going to tip the scales of God's judgment in their favor through their own works and their own endeavor. You've probably met people like that that think, well, hopefully my good will outweigh my bad. Paul is saying all of you is bad. And your only hope is in what God alone can do. As we come to this time of invitation, I ask you, are you trusting in yourself on that great, terrible day of judgment when God judges the world in righteousness and faithfulness? Are you thinking that there is something about you as a person that will sway the scales of justice on that day? Because I tell you, you can't, you won't. The only person that has satisfied the righteous demands of God against sin is Christ. Either He bore your sin in His body on the tree on Calvary, or you will bear the penalty for your sins forever in eternity in hell. And there will be no unrighteousness in God because of that. That will be an expression of His righteousness because He offers you terms of peace. And I ask you, have you accepted those terms of peace? And if you have, I ask you, have you shared it with those you know, those you love, those you care about? Because they need this just as much as you did. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy that You have shown towards us in the person and work of Your Son. That while we rightly deserve condemnation and judgment, You have sent Your Son to bear the penalty of our sins so that we can experience grace. We thank You for Your faithfulness, knowing that as You have what You have accomplished and spoken in Christ will come to pass, that we do not have to wonder if the gospel is good news tomorrow, that it is as settled as Your unchanging, perfect faithfulness and truthfulness. And as we consider the world around us, walking in darkness, I pray that You would burden our hearts all the more to share the glorious gospel of Christ, knowing that there is a day set when You will judge the world and hold the whole world accountable. There will be no plea given except the plea of Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I pray that we would share the truth of that is found in the gospel with all those that we come across. For this we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.